Reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, we'll read verses 13 through 18. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant and infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. First Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the encouragement that is found in your holy word. And Lord, we pray that as we give attention to your word this morning, that you would comfort your people, and that you would exhort us to holy living as we look forward to the blessed return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his holy name. Amen. Paul, as we have seen in previous weeks, had recognized that this church at Thessalonica was a strong, genuine church, despite the fact they were in the midst of a terrible pagan culture and much persecution, and that they were very young in the faith. The apostle is probably only a few months to a year at the most out from since the time he had established this church and then was forced to leave against his will within just a few weeks or so. But despite that, he's been rejoicing that the Lord, by His grace and through the power of His Spirit and the love of Jesus Christ, has protected this church and is actually thriving. In fact, if you remember back in chapter 1, verse 7, speaking of this church, Paul said, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia." Not only was this a model church, but they had gained for themselves a reputation. All the people throughout Macedonia and Achaia, all the believers looked to the church of Thessalonica as an example. In fact, he goes on in verse 8 and says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." What a wonderful compliment to pay to a church that the word sounds forth from you into your community, into the surrounding area, such to the point that I, as an apostle, don't have nearly as much evangelizing to do in the area of your church because everybody hears about the gospel through your Christian testimony. And I could just as easily say this morning that you have become an example to all the believers in Auburn and Opelika. Not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Auburn and Opelika, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say about a church that they love the word of the Lord and they proclaim it and they live it out. And people know that and they know them for that. But Paul said you can do more in chapter 4. As well as you're doing, as good as you're doing, as obedient and pleasing as you are to God, chapter 4, verse 1, how you ought to live and to please God, just as you were doing, we ask that you do so more and more. Don't ever be content. Don't ever give up. Don't ever think that you've arrived, but keep doing it more and more. You can always improve. This is the will of God, he says in verse 3, your sanctification. The will of God is that you die to sin and that you become more and more holy in any given area of life. And that's a lifelong process of Christian sanctification. Dying to sin, growing in holiness, making progress, and then making more progress by God's grace. In fact, he says several times in chapter 4, through the Lord Jesus, in the Lord Jesus, something that's done by His power. This is not just moralism. And as we preach through these sections in chapter 4, don't be mistaken that I'm just telling you how to be a better person. This is not moralism. That's what sets Christianity apart, one thing, from all the other religions of the world. It's not just how to live a better life, but what the gospel promises, and the gospel alone can do, is change the inner fallen flesh. And then the fruit naturally follows. And so in chapter 4, he gives us three examples. That's what we've looked at the last couple of weeks. Three specific areas where we can increase in our holiness. First of all, he mentioned sexual purity. Secondly, daily work. And then thirdly, at the end of this chapter today, Christian bereavement or Christian mourning. Physical relations, work, and death. Timeless themes. Well, you can't look at Christian death without thinking about the future and the resurrection and end times. And so that comes up in this passage. But that's not the primary focus of the passage. Unfortunately, so many people today, and this has been the case in various times in the history of the church, become so consumed with the study of end times or the study of eschatology, the study of last things, that they miss the main points, the real heart of the matter, the real primary motivations that teachings on the second coming point to. Anytime you see mention of the second coming, Old Testament or New Testament, the primary point is to comfort the people of God with hope. Paul often just refers to eternal life as the hope. That's our hope, eternal life. And to exhort people to holy living. The purpose of eschatology is not endless debates over complicated charts and schemas about how this is going to unfold down to the nth detail. And you'll see that in the passage here. That's not Paul's concern. In fact, he starts right off the bat in verse 13 with an exhortation. This is about changing the way you grieve. If the gospel resides in your heart, it should change the way you behave when it comes to physical relationships. It should change the way you behave when it comes to everyday living and work. And it should change the way that you view death and grief and bereavement. And he says in verse 13, the way the gospel should change this is that you do not grieve as others who do not have hope. Obviously, as you read through this passage, it's suggested here that some believers at Thessalonica had died since Paul and Silas and Timothy had departed. Sometime over the period of the last several months, people had passed away. And so naturally, there were grieving relatives and grieving friends. And they're upset, and they're mourning, and they're hurting. And as you read through this passage, you come to see that they're grieved for some reason, particularly over the fact that these loved ones had died before Jesus Christ came back. And that's troubling them. We don't know why. It doesn't tell us why. There's a lot of speculation. What exactly were they thinking? Why exactly does this in particular bother them, that their loved ones died before the return of Christ? Maybe they had somehow come to the conclusion that salvation depended on being alive at the time Christ came back. But we don't know. What we do know is that they were upset. And Paul is writing to assure them that when someone dies in the faith, when someone dies in the gospel, we do not need to grieve as those who have no hope. As those who have no hope. In fact, his language really brings that out. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who sleep. About those who sleep. That's a good term for death. And you see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament, referring to death as sleeping. Makes sense if you think about a dead body, a corpse. In a lot of ways, the stillness and quietness resembles someone who is asleep. But more than that, sleep is a very hopeful term. It's a very hopeful way to think about Christian death. When you went to bed last night, you perfectly expected that you would wake up this morning, right? No one goes to bed naturally thinking, this is it, lights out, it's over. You go to bed, you expect to get up. The word cemetery comes from a Greek word. It means place of sleep. And when you think about death in this way, it really begins to take the terror out of the prospect of death. We could really say cemeteries are just large dormitories. Folks go to sleep, those who are in the Lord, the trumpet's going to blow, the alarm's going to sound, everyone's going to rise up from their slumber. To eternal life. That's the point that Paul's making here. And he wants this to have an effect on their conduct. You see, once you understand how the gospel applies to death, then you view death in a very different way. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We're not subject to the same desperate grief as the others, as he says here in verse 13. That you may not grieve as others. Those are pagans, unbelievers. Doesn't mean we don't grieve. It's absolutely appropriate for Christians to grieve at the death of a loved one. Jesus is the primary example. At the tomb of Lazarus, the sinless God-man weeps and mourns over the death of his close friend. But there is a difference between Christians and the others. And the difference is this. When the Christian mourns death, it's temporary. When the Christian mourns death, it's not forever. There's no place for a Christian to sit at the deathbed of another Christian and say, I'll never see him again, because it's simply not true. And that changes our whole perspective. And Paul says, when you apply the gospel to death, it changes the way that you mourn and grieve. In fact, he goes on in verse 14 and says, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." See, the object of our faith is a crucified and risen Savior, and we believe that He is coming again. And Paul says when He comes back, He's not going to be alone. This isn't going to be a solitary figure that returns. But He's bringing with Him the multitude of those who have gone on before us. He'll bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. He says at the end of verse 14, He's bringing with Him a countless, enormous multitude of souls who have gone on before, who have died in that period between the resurrection and ascension of Christ and His second return. Jude says He's coming with tens of thousands. This is an overwhelming force. And it's going to be an occasion of awesome splendor when Jesus Christ returns with His countless host, friends, loved ones. This will be the greatest reunion that you can possibly imagine. And it's going to last for all eternity. The King of the universe. In fact, look who He says is coming in verse 14. He says, "Even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep." God Himself is coming back to earth. And all this pomp and show and circumstance, accompanied by this countless host. And we're all going to be reunited. This is the homecoming. This is the long-awaited reunion. And every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And for some, for many, this will be the most terrifying event they've ever seen. But those who mock the gospel the most will tremble and fall on their knees when this day occurs. And for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, it'll be the most splendid day in the history of the world. So the bottom line here, verse 15, "This we declare to you by a word from the Lord." I declare this as an apostle of Jesus Christ, under direct, special, supernatural revelation from God Himself, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. This means all of their fears, whatever the particular circumstance was here that had them so upset, He says, all of your fears are groundless. They're baseless. You have no reason to think whatsoever that those who have died before or those who are still alive are going to take precedence over anyone, that they're going to have anything more or anything less. They will not precede those means they will not have an advantage. And everyone in Christ, those who have died and gone on, those who are alive and still here, when that last day breaks, every believer will experience this wonderful homecoming. And that changes the way that you grieve. That changes the way that you view death. Now, the purpose of the passage, again, is to give comfort and is to exhort us to holy living. But He does give some details. Very simple. A very simple sequence of events here. And it is simple. It's not forced. It's not overly complicated. like so many eschatological schemes are. It's not stretched. It's not silly. Doesn't require a lot of reading between the lines. In fact, four simple steps he gives us here. First, he says, the Lord will descend. Verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. It's going to be physical and it's going to be visible. We'll see it and we will hear it, and it will be unlike anything we've ever seen or heard before. The Lord will return. Revelation 1:7 says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. In 2 Peter 3:10, Peter says that the end of the world, the end of the present age, is going to be accompanied by a huge noise, a loud roar. And Paul speaks here of the voice of the angel, the blast of the trumpet. The cry of command. And when that trumpet sounds and that cry is issued, we'll know that the Lord has returned. You remember when we were looking at Numbers, the trumpet that was blown to summon the people to approach the Holy One in the tabernacle. Come and approach the Holy One. It's kind of the same image here. A trumpet summoning the people of God to come. And for those who are in Christ, it's a joyful thing to come into the presence of the Lord. But again, for those on that day who do not know Christ, it will be a terrifying event. In Leviticus, the year of Jubilee was announced with the trumpet for sinners to come forth and receive forgiveness, for debtors to come forth and receive debt forgiveness. That's what that day is going to be like. The Lord will descend. Well, secondly, the dead in Christ will rise first, the end of verse 16. So the Lord comes back. It's visible. It's audible. It's spectacular. And then secondly, he says, the dead in Christ will rise. This is all the saints who come back with the Lord. The countless number of souls who have departed during the period of Christ's ascension and His return, they come back with Him and they receive their new and glorified bodies. And thirdly, he says in verse 17, then those who are alive, those who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So these are those who are alive when Christ returns, those who have not tasted death. That unusual small number in the history of the world who did not taste death but were alive when Christ comes, they'll be caught up into the air with Him. Caught up into the air to meet the Lord. This word caught up literally means plucked up. Seized up, seized from their present position and taken somewhere else. Some people have referred to this as a rapture, a term meaning to snatch something. That is the idea, that these people will be snatched up. Now, some people have referred to it as a secret rapture. I see no support for that here. There's absolutely nothing secret about the event that's being described here. Trumpets blasting, the shout of the Lord, the command of the angel, countless hosts of souls. There's nothing secret about this. The Lord comes back. Bodies are glorified. Everyone's caught up in this great and glorious reunion, and the King of Kings has an escort of all the overjoyed people who ever lived in Christ Jesus. And then finally, he says, fourthly, so we will always be with the Lord. The great reunion eternally reunited with our loved ones, our friends, our family, and the Lord Jesus Christ Himself forever and ever and ever. Every Christian will be reunited at last with Jesus Christ. And so he concludes in verse 18. Encourage one another. Use this understanding of the gospel applied to death to bring hope and encouragement to one another in the body of Christ. No one's exempt from the pain of death. No one's exempt from the pain of separation. No one's exempt from the partings that are a continual part of this fallen world. But for the unbeliever, there is no hope. There's no comfort. For the unbeliever, death is a situation that will never be put right. But Paul says, if you are in Christ, if you are a believer and a follower of the Lord, then death has lost its sting. Hopelessness, despair, emptiness, eternal ruin, these things are not for the Christian. And we take hope in that. We're encouraged by that. And Paul would have us spur one another and say, Jesus is coming back. And he's bringing all of his dear friends and all of his dear family with him. And he's going to catch us up together. And we will spend eternity with him, worshiping and praising him. And all of his people will be together and we will never be separated. That's the hope of the Christian gospel. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its comfort. We thank you for its teaching. And Lord, we pray that it would change our lives. We thank you for the resurrected Lord and the promise of his return. And we look forward to that day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.